be in Zechariah 3 to start out with. Gonna be Zechariah 3. We'll do the whole chapter. All right, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house and will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now if you turn to Zechariah 5, just verses 1 to 4. All right, verse 1. "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" Now if we turn to Matthew 23. It'll be verse 29. Matthew 23, verse 29, we'll go through 24, 2. Verse 29. "What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were very unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, came up to point out the temple, and when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." After you look in your bulletin, we have Psalm 48. We will read that as a congregation. All right, Psalm 48, let's read. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as a refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark her, that you may tell to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how great you are. That is what your word tells us. We know that that is the absolute truth. For you are a God who is extremely blessing us on a daily basis, Father. We have the very breath to breathe. We have everything you've given us, and yet we search elsewhere sometimes for other things besides you and your word. So, Father, today we want to focus on your word. I want to focus on your son crucified, focus on you, and give you the praise and the glory that should come from our mouths. Father, thank you for your son Christ, his blessed redemption that we gained at that cross, at that bloody cross, and all the penalty that he paid in our stead. It is in his blessed name we thank you and say amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we enter your throne room, according to Hebrews 12, to meet with you and our Savior and a myriad of angels and the Church of the Firstborn and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And we come now to look into your word. And we recognize that as we come, Father, we are sinful people, and we need the shed blood of Christ. We confess our sin, that we are sinners, that we have sin, that we do sin, and we thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness. And in your forgiveness, we now come to look into the book of Zechariah. And Father, we ask that you might be gracious to us and open our eyes to understand and our hearts to perceive and to obey. We know, Lord, these are difficult sections of Scripture, and we're not very familiar with them, and we're not familiar with thinking in Old Testament ways, and so we need your help. So be gracious to us, that we might grow and be transformed from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose grand name we pray. Amen. We are taking a little excursus from the book of Revelation, because we've come to Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses, and now we are wanting to find the Old Testament background information so that we can understand what we're being told in the book of Revelation. And I suggested that we would take three or four Sundays in Zechariah's night visions, as they're called, so that we could reach the pinnacle of the visions, which actually comes in chapter 4, and then we would be ready for Revelation chapter 11. Well, to understand the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, we have to have some understanding of all the visions, and you recall that we're saying this is a heptameros sequence. It's a sevenfold vision. Actually, when you look at it, you might at first think there are eight visions, but the way it's written in literary fashion, there are seven visions. And we have looked at vision 1 and 7, and we have looked at vision 2 and 6. So we have left 3, 4, and 5, and you remember that I said, well, we will look at 4 last. It's right in the middle. It's at the pinnacle. Remember, we're climbing up to a peak, and then we're going down. It's a chiasm. And the pinnacle is the information we're looking for, and it happens to be the most important in the night visions. And you know it well. I mean, you know the verse well. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's where we will end up. Not this week. And not next week. As it turns out, we will be spending this week and 2 more weeks in Zechariah. And then I have to confess that even today I'm mixing it up on you, so you'll have to bear with me. So today we were supposed to look at the 3rd and the 5th visions. Well, I still have some questions about the 3rd, so we're not going to look at that. Now, the overall idea of the 3rd is simple enough, and we will mention that in just a minute, but it goes with the 5th. So remember, in chiastic order, you have over here vision 1, and way over here you got vision 7, and they go together, they're parallel in some sense. And we saw that in vision 1 you have the sunset vision. It's nighttime, and a man is in the ravine among the myrtle trees, which we saw is a reference, well, it refers to Esther, among the myrtle trees, and he's there with red horses and other horses, and commentators call these the sunset colors. Whether that's actually true or not, well, right now that's the best we can do because we don't really know better. And then over here we have vision 7, and remember in vision 1, everything's at rest. And this isn't good. God doesn't want it all at rest, not at the kind of rest it's in. And then we come to vision 7, the very end of this chiasm, and we have the sunrise horses. So we're moving from evening to morning, which is the way God works in creation. It was evening and morning day 1. Evening and morning day 2. That's the way these visions work. We're making our way from nighttime down to midnight, chapter 4, all the way to sunrise in chapter 6. And in the 7th vision, we saw these two huge bronze mountains and chariots, 4 chariots riding out with different colored horses, pulling them. And they are going to the north, and they're going to the south, and they're anxious to patrol, and they go out and patrol. And then we discover everything's quiet. Everything's brought to rest. My Spirit is at rest, which we think of creation day 1, we start things, and then over here at day 7, we have a Sabbath rest. The Lord rests. So follows Zechariah in the 7 night visions. Well, then last week we looked at vision 2 and we looked at vision 6, which are parallel. And remember in vision 2, over here we had 4 horns sticking up and 4 craftsmen who come to cut them down. And we said there were 2 views. We're going to stick with 1 of the views. We said the 2 views were that these horns represent the kingdoms that are ruling over Israel, and the kingdoms will be cut down. True enough, that is what will happen. But we suggested, no, the horns really don't represent the kingdoms. Because we're in a context in visions 1-7 of being encouraged to get the temple rebuilt. And so the horns have to do with what resides at the tabernacle of the temple. And we recalled that on the altar, there are four horns coming up from each corner of the altar. And this altar is a representation of a mountain where one gets up to where God is. But the horns, they've been among the Babylonians, and now they're among the Persians. And the horns represent false peaks, mountain peaks, false worship. And so along come craftsmen, and they saw these horns down. And we reminded ourselves, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is the son of a carpenter. He has come to saw away at Israel's false religion and to bring them true religion, true faith in himself. And then we saw over here in vision 6, the false ark of the covenant. We saw this woman who's in an ephah, and we said, well, we've got this round thing, and this woman stuffed down in the ephah who's called wickedness, and instead of a gold cover on top, he slams a lead lid on top, and it reminds us of the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? That it's not round, it's square, and it has a gold lid, and inside it are the mysteries. The mysteries. Nobody could look in there. Three things are in there, remember? The rod of Aaron that budded, the Ten Commandments, and the pot with manna in it. And we've spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation talking about these mysteries, and we will spend some more time. Well, in this ephah, which is a bushel round, is this woman wickedness. And we saw further that this ephah is to be compared to something like an ark, because the ark has on both sides of it two seraphim, cherubim, on the lid. And the picture is this ark could take up and fly away. And we know that in the Old Testament, well, that's the picture of God's chariot. He flies, Ezekiel chapter 1. But this ephah, it has two women who come with the wings of a stork, and they pick up this ephah, and they fly away to the land of Shinar, which is where Babylon is, to represent false religion. So over here, we're sawing down false religion, and over here, false religion is flying away. So they match up, but of course, false religion is in every age, and we have to combat it, and we'll talk more about that as we move towards chapter 4. So today we come to vision 3 and vision 5, and over here in vision 3, there are two aspects. It's the longest vision. It takes up chapters 2 and 3. Has to do with the city of Jerusalem and the restoration of Joshua the high priest, his cleansing because his robes are filthy. And we will see next week when we look at it that this is a reference to the Day of Atonement, as he is filthy in his robes with all of the sins of the people, and he has to be covered, forgiven. We'll look at that next week. And then over here, which we're going to look at today, just these four short verses, we have the flying scroll. The flying scroll, it's an interesting thing, and I believe in some context, we've talked about this once or twice, but if you would, if your Bible's not open, turn to Zechariah chapter 5 and look at what is written. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, remember, there's an attending angel who is talking to Zechariah, and Zechariah asks him questions and gives answers. What do you see? And he answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the scroll, And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side of the scroll. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it and its timbers and consume it and its timbers and stones. Now, this is an interesting vision, by the way. I was looking this morning. I just went out on the web because I had heard at one of the studies I did this week, somebody said, well, you know, that movie's coming out from that book, Heaven is for Real. Now, I'm not recommending you read it, but the movie's coming out. And so I clicked on the trailer. And so I got the introduction to this movie. And you know the story. It's about a three-year-old boy who had a near-death experience and went up into heaven, and then he comes back and he reports all this stuff to his parents that he would otherwise not know, and he makes all kinds of fantastic statements about heaven. And it's a very popular book in the United States, and unfortunately, and I say it again, unfortunately, it's very popular among Christians. And some people will say, well, yeah, but we're supposed to have dreams and visions today. After all, in Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Spirit from Joel is your young man will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Well, I'm in that older category. You know why old men dream dreams? It's because they sleep more. Well, you know I don't sleep more, but I do sleep a little, and I do have dreams. I usually don't remember them, but I did have a dream the other night that I remembered, and it was about John Fossilino. But I'm not going to tell you what it was. But here, this boy has this dream, and now it's swept across America like we have new revelation about heaven. But if you read the book, you can see that it is incongruous what the Bible says. It doesn't match up. Not of the same quality. It's not of the same nature. And there are certain things in it that just don't measure up to what the Scriptures say. Yet we feed on it. Why? Well, because we're not given to the Scriptures like we ought to be. And here in Zechariah, we have these incredible night visions. And granted, if we don't know our Old Testament very well, we will do very poorly in understanding them, and we don't. Because we've grown up in the circles that have focused on the New Testament, thinking that you have over here the Old Testament, and then you take the scissors and you make a big split and cut it up, and over here you have the New Testament. But the Bible doesn't come that way. The Bible comes over periods of time. And so you have the law which came, and then you have a lot of silence. And then comes a New Testament. Well, the New Testament is the period of the kings, and then you have a lot of silence. And then comes the prophets, and then you have a lot of silence, and what happens? Then comes what we call the New Testament, God revealing himself progressively over time. And we're only familiar with this last part, the first three parts. We don't know them very well. And so when we come to passages like Zechariah chapter 5, we have difficulty. Now remember, as we go to try to understand this, remember we started out in Zechariah and we reminded ourselves that Haggai and Zechariah were sent in 519 BC to the people who had returned from Persia, from Babylon, to rebuild the temple. And they got back and they got the altar up, and then they were frustrated and they halted work. For about 15 years they halted work. And they went to paneling their houses. And Haggai, which means my feast, his name means my feast, and the feast, remember we said the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering is what his name refers to. And you remember at the Feast of Ingathering, you have the sacrifice on each day starting with 13 bulls, 12 bulls, and you work your way down. 70 are sacrificed because the Feast of Ingathering is a picture of the church. I shouldn't say the church, the Gentiles being gathered in together with the Jewish people. And so these two fellows went down, these two prophets, to stir the people up so they would get back to work. And so they come with the word of the Lord to stir them up. And the first thing Haggai says to them is, what you guys have been doing is you're paneling your own houses. And the temple you've neglected, and you don't understand why the rain stopped and your crops don't produce. It's because you're focused on yourself. You're not focused on the Lord. So he begins to stir them up. And he starts on the sixth month in the first day. And then along comes Zechariah, and the visions we're looking at occur on the 11th month in the 24th day. All seven visions occur then. And this is to move people forward in building the temple. So we ought to think temple-ish. That's what we ought to think. So when we come to this flying scroll, there are three interesting things, aren't there? You may find more than that, but three right away. What do you see? Well, I see this flying scroll. And what he notices, one interesting thing is, it's written on the front and the back. That means this scroll is rolled out. Most scrolls are rolled up. And when you unroll it, it will automatically roll right back up if you let go of it. So the scroll is written on both sides. The second thing that's interesting is it's flying. That's a little strange. And the third thing that's interesting is he can watch this scroll fly, and he can tell its dimensions. Can any of you do that? Look, there goes B-52, and then you tell me the dimensions. Can you do that? Of course not. And so you wonder, well, how does he come up with this? Well, it's not fantastic. It's actually quite simple when you stop and you think. So, naturally, when we think of something up in the air, because when God created, he created on the first, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens up above where he dwells, well, that's one set of heavens. Remember, the word heavens comes as a dual form in the Hebrew. Two heavens. And then he separates the waters below from the waters above, and this expanse, this firmament, is a second heavens. So you go into the heavens where the sun, moon, stars, and the birds fly, and above that there's a watery, we can't see it, before you pass into where God is. Well, so when you think of heavens, you're thinking, well, that comes from God. Well, so the message that we're about to get, as if we didn't know, it's flying, it comes from God. But now think about this. We have these dimensions, 20 by 10 cubits. So this scroll is about 30 feet long and 20 feet wide. 30 feet long and 20 feet wide. Now, if you think of the temple for a minute, and just, this isn't the right shape, but consider this the ark. What do you have on either side of the ark? You have cherubim standing like this with their wings outstretched. And on this side, you have another one, and their wings touch across the center of the ark. Now, you tell me, what is their wingspan? Well, you're right, 20 cubits. Whoa! And they fly! That's quite something, isn't it? And how tall are these cherubim? Do you know right off the bat? Well, you know because you're reading Zechariah right now, and you know where I'm going. They're 10 cubits tall. And so what we have is a picture of two cherubim with an unrolled scroll that covers all of them, and it's 10 feet tall and it's 20 feet wide, and they're flying in mid-heaven, and this is what Zechariah is seeing. It's really quite something, isn't it? So we understand the flying part then. We understand the dimensions. And written on both sides. Well, if you could go back and if you could look at the Ten Commandments, if you could come to the Ark of the Covenant and you could lift this lid up and pull these Ten Commandments out, you would discover that on the stone it's written on both sides. God is thorough. It's written on both sides. Now, this scroll then is going to come, and as he says, it's got something written on one side, and it's got something written on the other side, and it's a curse. A curse against the one who steals, and a curse against the one who swears. And as we see, there's false swearing, swearing falsely. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's just, for fun, let's think about the Ten Commandments. And whether this is factual or not, I don't know, because there are two different ideas. But you know that in this ark, we have two tables of stone. And some people would say on one table are five commandments, and on the other table are the other five commandments. Some people would say, no, on one table there are Ten Commandments, and that is God's copy. And on the other table there are Ten Commandments, and that is man's copy. And man is the vassal to God the suzerain. I don't know which is true. But just because it works out today, we're going to say there are five on each table. Okay, is that good? Okay, so five on each table. One, two, three, four, five. What's in the middle of each table? Well, you have five commandments. The third commandment, what is the third commandment? Can you list the Ten Commandments in order? Most of us don't do very well there, do we? We need a little catechism. Don't tell anybody I use that word. So we take the middle commandment of the first stone. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, now when you swear falsely, that's exactly what you're doing. You are emptying God's name of what it really means. And over here we have the second table of, and right in the middle of 6 through 10, what is the middle commandment? Well, you know by now, you shall not steal. So here's this flying scroll. And on one side is a commandment on the first table. On the other side is a commandment on the second table. Now, why would these two commandments be chosen? Why not all 10 commandments? Well, we have to do a little thinking there. And just given Haggai and Zechariah, remember I said Haggai means my feast, and Zechariah means what? We've been talking about that. Yahweh remembers, and he's the son of Berechiah. Yahweh remembers to bless. Berechiah comes from the root. Yahweh blesses. So Yahweh remembers to bless, and what we're going to discover in the third vision is the blessing ultimately flows forth into the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the blessing is. So we have these two prophets. And we already know from Haggai that the people are accused of what? Stealing. Well, you've gone home and you've built these nice, fine houses. And here's my house over there, and it's desolate. You're thieves. And if we just think about the period in which Zechariah and Haggai write, which we are calling the restoration period, and it starts in, say 586 BC, although the restoration really begins in the Persian part, say 539, 537, 538 BC, depending on how people date it. This is the restoration period. And it goes from Persia to Greece to Rome, and right in the middle of the Roman period, there comes Jesus. And one thing we know from the writers who write in this period, Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, we know that the people have a problem with their money. So if you look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, you will discover that Nehemiah finds out, hey, they haven't given the supplies for the Levites and for the singers who do the service. And so they've gone home. Nobody's there at the temple to work because the people have not been giving their tithes. And so they've gone home. So Nehemiah has to rectify that. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and of course, these are very famous verses. God says to the people, you're robbing me. Well, how are we robbing you? In that you do not give your tithes and offerings, you're robbing me. Now, Malachi says, here's what the Lord of hosts says. Remember why the Lord of hosts? Because before captivity, that is not God's name. It is after captivity that God is called the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Because before the captivity, Israel's this big nation and they got their own army. But after captivity, well, they become a people again. They go back to their land again, but they never have an army again. And now they have to rely on the Lord of army, his angelic army, and he promises to protect them. So he says to them, this is what the Lord of hosts, the Lord of army, Yahweh of armies says. Just come and pay your tithes and see what I will do. If the windows of heaven won't open, and I'll pour forth a blessing. So we know that during this period of time, one of the problems was stealing. Not just general thievery, but of course, when you think about the Ten Commandments are each a summarization of a broader host of commandments. So you think about, let's just take the commandment, children, honor your parents. If children don't honor their parents, they won't honor anybody. That's where it starts. And I think I've said this, we foolishly think, well, what we're going to do is we're going to bring in a youth director to our group and they'll buddy up to the youth director and they'll tell the youth director all that stuff and he'll straighten them out for us. No, if they don't honor parents, then what they're going to do with the youth director is dishonor their parents. And the youth director can't correct that because if they don't honor their parents, they're not going to honor the youth director either. Right? Yeah, so that's a work that has to be done at home and, of course, in the heart. Well, all of the commandments are expanded like this. I forgot why I was telling you that. Well, it may pop back in, but then again, it's just useful information for you to know and tell when you play Bible trivia. All of the commandments are expanded. So here's this commandment. I know why. So if one is going to steal from God, the implication is one would steal from anyone, wouldn't they? If you take the highest, and you'll steal from the highest, you'll steal way down here too. Now, of course, you know that we don't have tithes today, right? We wouldn't dare use the word tithe in the New Testament, correct? Never mind that Abraham paid tithes before the law came. Never mind that Jacob said, okay, if you fulfill this promise, God, if you do all this for me and bring me back into the land, I'll give you 10%. And so he went off to Laban. And he did all that work, and his flocks and his herds grew, and then he comes back across the Euphrates River into the Promised Land. What do you suppose he did? Well, I suppose he paid his tithe. And then we come to the New Testament, and we look at the New Testament, and we say, well, what we're supposed to do in the New Testament is we do grace giving, proportional giving, as if following a command means it's not grace giving. That's a ridiculous notion. I don't know where the notion comes from. But even in the sense of proportional giving, somehow we think, oh, what we're supposed to do is decide what the proportion is. I'm not quite sure that that's so true. So think with me for a minute. In the Old Testament, you have these tithes that one must give. And the tithes have several implications. First of all, it goes to support the workers in the house of the Lord. That's the main purpose of the tithe. The main purpose. That's not the only purpose, because within the tithe, one also supports people who are in need. Now, some people suggest there are three different tithes. I'm going with the fact there's really only one tithe, and it's a tithe of 10%. It's not a tithe of 23%, it's a tithe of 10%. But when you come to the New Testament, and we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and we look there for our principles in giving, and we look at most of the offerings, the free will offerings in the New Testament, what is it for? Why, it's for poor people. It's a free will offering. So truly, the New Testament does say nothing about the tithe. So the question one has to ask
is, should there be a tithe?
Well, I'm not going to answer it. I'm just posing it for you. But the principle remains the same, because if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and other passages, if we are faithful to the Lord, what does he promise? He will, well, he doesn't do what TV evangelist tells us he will do, but he will supply our needs. And in just a minute, we're going to see what happens to these people who don't tithe in the Old Testament, or in New Testament terms, who don't proportionally give. What happens to such people? Well, he's going to tear their house down. Would he dare do that today? Would he do that to us today? Well, that sounds a little legalistic, doesn't it? So we have stealing, and we have bearing false witness. Now, you have to think, why would he use bearing false witness, which I'm relating to, the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shouldn't lighten God's name. Use it cheaply. Well, now, if you think of the whole return from Babylon under Cyrus in the Persian era back to Jerusalem, for example, if you read in Ezra, Darius wants these people to go back and build up this temple, chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. He wants to build up this temple so they can do what? So they can pray for the king and his sons. Darius is a man who knows there's only one God, and he wants the people of God to pray for him and for his sons. And they say, well, yeah, we're God's people. We'll go back and do this. But they haven't been doing it. And so they're using God's name cheaply. Using God's name cheaply. Now, think about this. There are two things then we have left to explore here. This scroll flies, and it has a curse on it. A curse. Now, if you think of a curse, what would you think of? If you just think biblically and you think of a curse, what would you think of? Turn with me to Deuteronomy. If I can find the right volume down here somewhere. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol on or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, and a work of the hands and of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary markers. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. Where's Charlie? And all the people shall say, Amen. There are three occasions in which he led me astray. Two were intentional, one was not. The one that was not was most damaging. Now, the list goes on. But when you say, okay, this scroll's flying, and it's related to the law, and it's a curse, well, the people The people know exactly what it's talking about. Only this, and I should add, if you look at the list, I didn't read it all. The first one is done in secret, and the last one is done in secret. Next to the last. And so what we have is this whole law, Deuteronomy, and it's for when you enter the land. And the priests get their judgment tasks, and the judges get their judgment tasks, and they deal with what the eyes can see. That's what the laws have to do with. But we all know within all of us, there are secret problems. Who's going to take care of those? So when it comes to church discipline, and nobody likes church discipline, and we have to read a letter about somebody and then we send them away, invariably somebody will come and say, well, Craig, I don't know how we can do this because all of us have sin. What about my sin that you just haven't found out yet? Well, that's what this is about. You see? This is what God does with secret sin. There's the open sin in Israel's history, and when they see it, they go take care of it. But what's lurking in the heart? You know, when you go lead a blind man astray, you're long gone and he's already astray. What's he going to do? It's the secret kinds of sins. You build an idol. You don't go set it out on your front porch. You put it in your back room and you worship there because you don't want anybody to see you're worshiping another god. It's the secret sins. And so this scroll flies, and it comes right into the house where you live. And I can guarantee you, in everybody's house, there are some secrets, aren't there? Well, just within the physical house. But if we take the house as a representation of our lives, certainly there are secret sins there. Well, God is interested in a pure people. He's not interested in that kind of person. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, that says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. God's not interested in that kind of person. Now, we're not suggesting that any one of us could just throw off all sin and be sinless. But we are suggesting that there should not be secret sin. The kind that make you feel guilty when you sit at the Lord's table because you know you're guarding it, and maintaining it, and keeping it. We're willing to speak of the ones that are evident. We're a bit like the tax collector and the Pharisee. Oh, Lord, I thank you like I'm not like my brother over there who's got this problem and that problem. No, this is what I do, and yet we don't get down to our secret sins. Well, here it is. This is the curse that enters the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears false. Oh, yeah, I'm on God's side. Never mind at night when no one is watching. I'm reading pornography. I'm on God's side. You know, the kind of person who shouts out against the government. Oh, look how wicked they are. But over here at nighttime, this person's getting drunk. Nobody knows about it, but it's happening. God knows, though. And it's quite clear from Psalm 139 that there's none of us ultimately who can hide from God. He's everywhere. Even in the depths of Sheol, he goes there. So we're thinking then of Vision 3, where the priesthood is restored, Vision 4, where the power is restored, and Vision 5, God wants to keep it pure. That's what he's going to do. And in this era, there are two problems. Stealing from God and using his name lightly. Two things are chosen. I'm sure that it's broader than that, but two are chosen. And so here comes this flying scroll into the house, and it lodges all night there. Well, that's not all of it. That's not all of it, is it? Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. Verse 33.
The Lord further spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you and for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, well, then this is what you're going to do. So notice, we come into the land, we enter in. Joshua, the one who's making us enter in. Interesting, in the book of Zechariah, as we're rebuilding the temple, the high priest is named Joshua. Isn't that interesting? It's not just happenstance. It's not just a chance. There's a new conquering taking place, as we're going to see. So the land set up, and here's a house here, and a house here, and a house here, and God says, okay, let's see, over here at this house, right over here, I'm going to put a little leprosy. Of course, it's not Hansen's disease, because this leprosy is in the mortar and in the stone. And it's a picture. We might call it black mold today, something like that. But it's a picture of sin, of uncleanness. And uncleanness is a picture of death. And God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. It's a picture of death. So what happens is, a guy gets up in the morning, he's looking at his wall, and he says, look, it's green and red, Christmas colors. I painted it white, and it's green and red. So he goes up to the temple in Jerusalem, and he gets himself a priest, and he says, you got to come down, you got to look at my house. And the priest comes down, and he looks at the house, and he goes, well, sure enough, that's green and that's red. So what he does is he says, okay, let's take everything out of this house, and let's get all the people out of this house, and we're going to quarantine it for a week. And we quarantine it for 1 week. And then he comes back at the end of the week, and he looks, and oh, it's green and red, and it's getting bigger and bigger. So he says, okay, workmen, come in here. And the workmen come, and they start digging in the wall, and they get out all these stones and all this mortar, this plaster, and they put new stuff in there, and they take the old stuff away to an unclean place. And then they wait. And then he comes back again. And he looks and he says, it's fixed. And he declares it clean, and they go offer the sacrifices for cleansing. But if he looks, and sure enough, we fixed this all up, and look, the secrecy's back. It's red and green. Then what happens? You tear the timber of that house down. My house is destroyed. Now, this scroll, it flies, and it enters into a house, and it spends the night there. It's looking, and it's going to destroy that house with its timbers and stones. You see, it relates back to Leviticus chapter 14. Now, it has a tie to our time period, because in Ezra chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, is what Darius says. Okay, I'm issuing this decree. Everything that this project needs, we're going to take it out of the taxation of the people, and we're going to give them bulls and rams and lambs, and we're going to give them oil and wine and wheat. We're going to give them whatever the priests call for out of the bounty of the people. Because I want this temple built, and I want it built with no delay, because I want them to pray for the king and his sons. And if this decree is ignored, then what you're going to do is you're going to go to that person's house who wouldn't give the money for the temple. You're going to pull out a timber, and you're going to impale that person on the timber, and then you're going to pull down that person's house. You see, it all just kind of flows together. It matches right up, doesn't it? It's quite something. And so, the meaning, then, of the vision is clear, isn't it? We're going to have to expand it just a little bit, but the basic meaning is clear. Over here in vision 3, Joshua the high priest, he's got new garments put on. The sin is taken away. And in vision 4, Zerubbabel, he's got the power from the lampstands, and the project's going to get done. And over here in vision 5, the one we're looking at, we're going to make sure that this same problem does not take place in Israel again. And so here comes the law as a flying scroll with two cherubim, 20 feet by 10 feet, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and they're carrying this placard of the law, and it's got a commandment on this side, and it's got a commandment on this side, because these are the two sins that are unique to this period of time in Israel's history. And it's going to move right into the house, and it's going to be a curse in that house. And it's going to pull that house down. Now think with me for a minute. Because the word house, of course, is a word that's used broader than just a habitation in which I dwell or you dwell. It's a word for God's house. And so when you come down to the New Testament, here comes Jesus, and he comes looking into the temple, and he makes a cord, and he starts driving people out with this cord, whipping them and turning over the money changers. And he says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of merchandise." That's at the beginning of his ministry, right? And then in the Synoptic Gospels, at the end of his ministry, once again, he enters in. And he does something very similar. Remember, the temple complex is huge. This is only taking place in one little place. It's like four football fields in its dimensions, not the temple proper, but its grounds. And the largest portion of those grounds are for the Gentiles, but it's all full of buying and selling sacrificial offerings and making money changes so that one can pay their temple tax. And Jesus comes into one little part, and he pushes all the animals out. He turns the tables over, and he says, "Stop making my Father's house a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer for all the nations. You're taking up all this property with all of your selling and all of your buying." Not that they couldn't sell and buy. It's the wrong place, because it's where the Gentiles were supposed to be, and there was no room for the Gentiles to come and pray. So you get all this stuff out of here. So here he comes. He makes his first inspection. Yep, red and green. Let's quarantine this for a week. Well, let's say for 3 years, the period of his ministry. And he comes back and he looks. He says, "Wow, this red and green, it's grown. It's gotten a lot bigger." So what's he do? He throws all this stuff out. The picture of digging into the wall, taking out the stones, taking out the mortar, getting rid of the plaster. That's what's happening. Right? And then he says, in his last inspection, he says, "Okay, now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. On this generation is going to fall all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. All the guilt of the blood of all the prophets is going to fall on you. On this evil and perverse generation." And then what's he do? He walks out of the temple, never to return. And he goes up opposite over here, and he sits on the Mount of Olives. And along come a few of his disciples, and they say, "Oh, look at that temple. See the massive stones in the buildings." And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you something. Not one stone will be left on another." What is that called? That's a flying scroll named Jesus, who enters a house and he spends the night and he tears that house down. Yeah, that's what it is. So in 70 AD, the Son of Man came. Nobody saw him. And he worked like he did in the Old Testament. Remember, he said of Cyrus, "He's my Messiah." Now of the Roman army, "This is my army." And the Roman army just tore that place to shreds, because the scroll spent the night and the house came down. Well, that's not the only thing one could do with it. Because here in just a minute, we're going to come to this table right here. And there's going to be on this table bread and wine. And we're going to come to this table, and we're reminded, if a man partakes of this table in an unworthy manner, he will be guilty of the blood and the body of Christ. And it's described for us. So we're to make sure that we look at the body rightly, not Jesus' physical body, the body of Christ rightly, because the Corinthians were not doing that. Their particular sin was not stealing. They did have the problem of false swearing. They're saying, hey, I'm a Christian, but Joe Blow over there, he's not as good as I am. So here, I'll hunker down and I'll have my good food and my good wine. And I'm sorry that he's just got a few potato chips over there. I can't really help that. Right? That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the examination. It's not that we can come to the table and suddenly confess all of our sins and we've gotten clear of them all. That would mean the whole time preceding that confession, we've been so filthy with sin, God wouldn't even talk to us. That's not the point. The point is, as we sit at the table, we're supposed to look around the room and say, hey, these are my brothers and sisters. We're all on the same level. We're one. And when we eat this bread, just like 1 Corinthians 10 says, it means we're one. We pass the bread around, and it's called the body of Christ. This is my body. And we each rip off. We're ripping off, ripping off, ripping off, and we're each eating it. And, you know, if it were a garlic clove and we're each ripping off and eating it, what would happen? We'd walk out as an army of garlic clove, right? We'd all smell like it. That's what Christ does to us. When you rip off and you eat, well, you're one with Christ. But you got to live out that oneness. And so Jesus says, you know, what happens is I'm like a scroll, a flying scroll. And I come in at the Lord's table meeting where you sit down at my table and I eat with you. And you're saying, hey, Jesus, we're your friends. We're your people. We're so happy you died for us. We love you, Jesus. But I can't stand Joe Blow over there or the way he lives or what he does. Jesus said, hey, brother, that's not at my table. Not at my table. And he comes in and he inspects, and he sees in Craig's life a little red and green. And so he quarantines Craig for a bit. He says, I'll show this to Craig. And he shows it to Craig. And Craig's either going to dispense with it and be done with it, or Craig's not going to dispense with it. He's going to guard it, the secret sin. Guard sin in my life. And then he's going to come a little while later, and he's going to look, and he's going to say, look, this red and green, it's spreading. So I'm going to bring a little pain into Craig's life. I'm going to dig out of his life and get rid of this evil. And so he does just that. He digs it out. And then he comes back, and Craig's put it back in. And he says, okay, that's it. For this reason, some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, then we would not be condemned with the rest of the world. It's the flying scroll, isn't it? Because when we come and sit at this table, there's only one way to sit here. It's to sit by God's grace. And remember, I come and sit at this table because Jesus invited me to sit at this table. He said to the 12, I've been granted a kingdom. So I grant you to eat and to drink at my table and to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We've been raised up into the heavenlies. We're kings with Christ. And we sit at the king's table with Christ, the king. And he's inspecting us. And it's a good thing. Because he's rooting out the red and the green, the uncleanness in our lives. Unless we're cavalier about it. But notice it's his work. That's the key. It's his work. This is my memorial. We come and we, by the very eating and by the very drinking, we proclaim the Lord's death. It's not in what we say. It's not in what we confess. It's in what we do. He who eats my bread and drinks my cup proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. When I pick it up and eat it, I'm saying, okay, Jesus, I'm depending on you alone. Nothing else, not my good works, nothing. And while I'm eating, this is my memorial. He comes and he remembers, doesn't he? He remembers what he promised. Because he said, okay, Craig, this is what I'm going to do for you along with all the church. I'm going to put my laws in your heart and I'm going to write them on your mind. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, my son, my daughter. And you're not going to have to say, okay, know the Lord, because you're going to all know me from the least to the greatest. I'm going to make myself known to you, Craig. And I say, well, you know, Jesus, I don't know you that well. He says, keep eating and drinking, because every time you eat and drink, I remember my memorial, like the Old Testament sacrifices. They did the sacrifice and the smoke goes up and God smelled it and God remembered. I'll cover them. I'll take care of them. We eat. He remembers. This is a memorial of me. I remember. And he changes our lives. That's why week by week, not month by month, not quarter by quarter, not year by year, not whim of the pastor by whim of the pastor, but when the congregation meets where we're all one, we eat. And here comes the flying scroll. And it comes into McKinney Bible Church in just a few minutes. And it spends the meeting with us. And it works in our lives. And that flying scroll, well, it's the Word of God. But of course, the Word of God is nothing but the living God who talks to us. And so Jesus is going to be here with us at this meal. And he's going to inspect us. As individuals and as a church. And that's the vision of Zechariah 5, the flying scroll. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for such a Savior as we have, who has borne all of our sin in his body on the tree with a purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We used to be people who were sheep going astray, but in Jesus, you've brought us back to the guardian and the overseer of our lives. And so we thank you that soon at the table, he'll be here with us. We won't be able to see him, but he'll be here. And he will be watching us, joining us in eating and drinking. And we will memorialize him, and he will remember. And it's a wonderful thing that we come, and all the promises, we give them back to him. And we say, Jesus, this is what you promised. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to give you a new spirit. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you're going to be careful to keep my ordinances. I'm going to write my laws on your hearts, and I'm going to place them on your minds. It's going to be your disposition in life. It's going to be what drives you. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And you'll all know me from the oldest to the youngest. And here's why. Because at the cross, the one last final sacrifice was made. And by that sacrifice, your sins have been forgiven, and there is no other sacrifice. And so I will not remember you by your sins anymore. So we thank you for this vision that reminds us in the restoration era, you were at work in the lives of the children of Israel. And you went into their houses and you rooted out secret sin. And in the days of Jesus, you were at work in Israel. And you went into the nation who spurned you. And you rooted out what they were by destroying their temple, a false place of worship they had turned it into. And in our day, at the Lord's table, the flying scroll is present in the person of Christ, who examines our lives and pronounces good things for us, unless we persist in wickedness. And then he disciplines us for our good. And we thank you for that. And so now we pray that you would bless our time as we come around the table, that we would eat and drink at the table of the King, and that you would conform us into the likeness of our blessed Savior. For his glory, we pray. Amen.